O. Henry was the master of the short story, and you probably read one of his more well-known tales, a moving tale of a young couple by the names of Della and Jim, who were extremely poor, but who loved each other. Christmas was approaching. They didn't have much. Each of them, however, did have what they would consider a priceless treasure. For Della, O. Henry wrote, it was her long hair, and he said that it would serve as a robe for her, long and beautiful, something her husband loved. For Jim, it was this priceless gold pocket watch that had been handed down by his father to him. But it was the day before Christmas, and Della had $1.87 to buy Jim a Christmas present with, and so she made a decision. She would have her hair cut, and she did, and had it sold. With the $20 she earned from the sale of that flowing robe of hair, she bought Jim a platinum chain for his priceless watch, pocket watch. When Jim came home that evening, he saw his wife shorn, hair short. He loved her, of course, still, but he was stupefied because he realized something was amiss. He slowly handed her his Christmas gift. She opened it, and it was a pair of tortoise shell combs for her hair with jeweled edges. Della had her hair cut for the $20 to buy him that platinum gold or that platinum pocket watch chain. The problem is Jim had just sold his pocket watch to buy the combs. They had each given the other all there was to give, as an expression of love. We're about to embark on our study as we go through the Gospel of John of the most momentous week in human history. It is the week that gives us in just a few brief days the trial and the crucifixion, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the week is introduced to us by this unbelievable act, this expression of love, a woman who gave everything she had to the Lord Jesus. Let's turn in our Bibles together, if you haven't already, to the Gospel by John chapter 12, and let's pick it up with verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Matthew tells us that this meal actually took place in the home of Simon, a former leper. A leper that Jesus Christ had healed. And so this is sort of a Thanksgiving meal. Before Mary ever makes her appearance and pours that ointment onto the feet of Jesus Christ, you can already feel in the air this joy and thanksgiving that was apparent. It was on the faces of everyone. You could feel this Thanksgiving meal as it's about to take place. You'll notice in your Bibles another very well-known character buzzing about verse 2. So they made him a supper there. And here's Martha. She's doing the same thing she always does. She's serving. So we're reintroduced to this diligent worker. I happen to like this lady. She gets a lot of bad press. Had a lady come up to me and say, you were the first one I've ever heard give this gal anything but bad press. She said, I want to thank you. She says, all I can do is cook. Well, this is what Martha did very well. She couldn't do a lot, but she could cook. I can just see her with her sleeves rolled up, and she's perspiring. She's wiping that wisp of hair off her forehead as she diligently works to provide a meal for these people. This is her act of love. This is her way of expressing love to Jesus Christ. Marcia and I had a luncheon with people, and this is something we've been doing every other week, and we had a wonderful time, as we've always had, with the people that have come. And we are trying to make our way through the directory, and it's going to be a while before we get to you, but we're on our way there. We had, I think it was 3 couples with us this particular Friday, and had a wonderful time sharing testimonies and hearing of their story. And it was a moving time. I'll never forget this gal who is probably in, I imagine, her 50s, maybe 60s, sharing her testimony of how her mother, who died when she was a little 5-year-old girl, She said she could still remember her mother taking her down by the creek bank and picking wildflowers. And as they did, she would describe to her little daughter what heaven was like. She said when her mother died, she was only five, two sisters and her were called into the bedroom. Her mother would die at home. She says, I can still remember my mother saying to us, girls, I'm about to go to heaven. And if you know Jesus, you can follow me. Well, there wasn't a dry eye there around that table. That was very challenging to hear that testimony. A little later on, we were sort of sharing with each other how we found our spouses, how we met. And one of the guys who'd been married longer than some of us had been alive, he kind of laughed. And he says, well, you know, he says, I got to tell you, the only thing my wife and I have in common is that we were married on the same day. That was encouraging here to all of us. But, you know, how was this possible? Well, we had a couple of Marthas in the kitchen with their sleeves rolled up who were making this phenomenal meal so that we could have fellowship with each other. Well, this is her gift. This is what she's doing for Jesus Christ. Now we're introduced to another character. His name is Lazarus. We're calling him the faithful witness. Look at verse 2 again. So they made him a supper there. Martha was serving, or making, literally cooking it. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. We studied in detail the story of his death and his resurrection. That is, the fact that Jesus Christ brought him back to life. You can imagine what his testimony would have been like sitting around that table, reclining with Jesus. And the joy and the thankfulness on his heart must have been very apparent. I don't know how many of you watched a particular news program, magazine, but they had as one of their featured guests. The reason I clued in is because I'd heard about it. A woman who had died and come back to life after a few moments. And she had a story to tell. It was a little suspicious because they didn't have any medical records to prove that she had ever died. But everybody was taking her word for it. In fact, here she is on prime time in front of millions of people telling the story of her few brief moments in heaven. Well, I thought about this as I studied this passage. Imagine Lazarus's market value. He would have been booked for years to come. He hadn't been dead and brought back to life after 4 seconds or 4 minutes, but you remember? 4 days. Imagine what he could tell. They would be clamoring for his book rights, guarantee you. Well, he was a witness so powerful that if you'll look ahead to verse 10, you'll see what was happening. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And by the way, I would suggest that you tuck that thought into your critical thinking apparatus, because there is a major difference between the woman I heard and her testimony and Lazarus. Because as she shared what happened to her, eventually she got around to what I was afraid she'd get around to, and that is she discovered through this journey that everyone has the divine within, and she begins to spout this typical New Age jargon. Well, the key difference is after Lazarus finished speaking and telling people what happened, you notice what was happening? People were putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Not simply believing in the paranormal or thinking that's really interesting, there must be a spiritual world out there, this is fascinating stuff. No, when Lazarus got finished, people said, I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. That is a critical difference with what you and I are hearing and with what this man gave his testimony after being dead and brought back to life in 4 days. Well, there was a mass movement going on. And the movement was because of Lazarus's testimony. You see, the Jewish leaders had a problem. They could put Jesus to death because he claimed to be equal with the Father. That's blasphemy. They could put him to death. But Lazarus, he hadn't done anything. He just died. And the Lord had brought him back to life. So here is this undeniable, authoritative witness that Jesus was telling the truth. So they plan to put him to death. Now, out of nowhere here in your Bibles, in this story, Mary appears and she does something that's an amazing thing. Look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Here's Mary. We'll call her the transparent worshiper. Now, if you combine the gospel accounts, you discover that she poured some on his head, a few drops, and the remainder on his feet. And I want to suggest to you that three things happened at the same time when she did this, and they weren't necessarily apparent, but I'm sure that the subtle implications were known by those faithful disciples. The first thing that happened when she did that, before we look at exactly what she did, is that this act was a subtle recognition of Jesus Christ's coming death and burial. You see, the private use of spikenard was for a perfuming of the deceased. And in effect, Mary is showing in this symbolic, subtle way that her Lord is about to die. The interesting thing to consider is that Mary is, as it were, giving him flowers while he's still alive. She's not putting them on the grave, she's putting them in his hand. But it's also a subtle testimony that this Lord will die. I want to give you a couple of questions as we go through, and this is where I want to give you the first one. In application to our own lives. Question number one, what are you giving away before it's too late? Well, she's giving away something very precious, not waiting to express her love. She's doing it now. Second thing that happens at once is there is this symbolic honoring of Jesus Christ's royalty. You see, the public use of spikenard was to anoint a new king. And so when Mary put a few drops on his head, she was giving the message that this is my king, this one. He's my Lord. And so that was a powerful message in and of itself. When she came to Jesus' feet, now she's playing the role of slave. And to the Jewish women, their hair was their glory. She undid her hair and wiped the excesses from his feet as if to say, I am laying my glory at your feet. Third would be a selfless example of what we could easily call unrestricted generosity. Look back at verse 3. Mary took a pound, that's a pint, by the way, a very costly perfume of pure nard, John calls it, that is, it's undiluted, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this ointment, by the way, was made from an herb that grew in the mountains of India. And it was imported at great expense. In fact, it was so costly that Judas, who already had his calculator, we'll look in just a moment, had calculated that this was a year's worth of wages. That is, in today's economy, anywhere from $20,000 to $30,000, this little pint of perfume. That's how he figured it. Now, it was so expensive and such a priceless treasure that many times it was passed down from generation to generation. And they would place a few drops upon the deceased. This was liquid gold. In fact, in Jesus' day, it was often used for investment purposes. So Mary is, in effect, pouring her fortune on a pair of dusty feet as an act of unrestricted generosity. Now, when you give yourself to the Lord lavishly, openly, generously, you're going to face some criticism. There are going to be people who misunderstand, who criticize that kind of commitment. And that's exactly what happens here. In fact, the first recorded words of Judas, the pious hypocrite, occur in verse 5 in the Gospel by John. He says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now, there's no evidence, ladies and gentlemen, that Judas ever gave a dime to the poor people. This was just a smokescreen to cover his own selfish hypocrisy. But Judas steps up and he's as if to stop it, and he says, waste! You're wasting that. By the way, you abandon your life, your talent, your money to the Lord, and there will be people who step in and say, fanatic, you're wasting your life. Some of you college kids live for the Lord Jesus, maybe even consider overseas work. You're going to have people holler, oh, what a waste! You live for the Lord now and you keep your standard high, and they'll say, you're wasting your life, you fanatic. Well, it happened here. Now, it's interesting that as John writes, he's thinking back now over the years as they've transpired back to that event, and he adds this commentary. Look at verse 6. Now, he said this, Judas did, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. The word is kleptes. He was a kleptomaniac. That is, he was upset that this treasure wasn't given to him so he could sell it and he could pilfer, as the verse says here. As he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He wanted to control it. Immediately, you see the contrast in this story between Mary, who would give, abandon, give away open-handed, and Judas, who would clutch, who would keep, who would control, which we are tempted to do. Jesus steps to her defense, verse 7. Let her alone, he said, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. That is a symbol of my coming death and burial. For the poor, he says, you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Mark adds the words, Jesus said, what she's done to me is a beautiful thing. Leave her alone. It's interesting when Jesus characterizes her act that way. You know, when you and I think of what really would impress God, maybe we would think, well, it would have to be full-time vocational ministry. You know, the people that really impress God would be missionaries, evangelists, pastors. Well, Jesus said this so impressed him that everyone would hear about it as just as they heard the gospel. Mary wasn't any of those things professionally. And that leads me to the next question. What is it that God has given you to give away? That's the critical question. What has God given you? She had this vase filled with precious ointment worth $25,000. It was her most priceless possession. Well, what has God given you? A gift? Money? A talent? What about teaching? Singing? Speaking? Leading? What about hospitality? Encouragement? Or service? It's so easy for us, isn't it, to be tempted to say to the Lord, okay, Lord, as a result of the challenge, I'm willing to just sort of blaze out in one magnificent moment of glory. Strike up the band, here I come. Where's the moment? It's far more difficult to say, Lord, I'm willing to sizzle through the disciplines of my Christian experience. I'm willing to witness to the unimpressed. I'm willing to keep my standards high. I'm willing to give money to your work with no strings attached. I'm willing to teach a group of little children about you. That's harder to say, isn't it? The question is, what kind of alabaster box are you willing to break open? What has God given you to give away? He's given you something. Question number 3. Equally important, who needs what you have to give away? Who needs it? Have you ever asked? Have you ever looked? It might be a business associate who needs your witness. It might be a single mom who needs your encouragement. It might be that kid next door, and you've noticed his father's never home. What he needs is a little one-on-one basketball in your side yard. That's what he needs. Can you give that away? I read recently about a fifth grade school teacher named Miss Thompson, and it moved me. She was a Christian and taught in the public school setting. She told the story of how her kids would come at the beginning of every school year, and she knew that in that group of fifth graders would be kids that she really wouldn't click with. And this particular year, there was a kid like that, and his name was Teddy Stollard. And Teddy Stollard came to school unkempt, hair and tattered clothing. He would meet her conversation with a dull stare. He didn't seem interested, and as a result, she wasn't really interested in him. She should have known better because the school records clearly showed a progression. Let me read them to you. The school records reported grade number 1, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. The second grade record read this: Teddy could do better, but his mother is seriously ill, and he receives little help at home. Third grade record: Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade: Teddy is very slow, but well behaved. His father shows no interest. And here he was in her fifth grade class, one of the slower students. Well, it was Christmas time, and Miss Thompson said all the kids brought presents to her, little knickknacks and things. And Teddy Stollard brought a gift. She said she was kind of surprised. She had really treated him with some disdain. But there it was, wrapped in this brown paper with more scotch tape than the world needed. And eventually she got around to opening them with the kids all there. And she got to his gift, and she opened it up, and out fell this old rhinestone bracelet with a number of stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. All the kids began to giggle, and she said, I had enough presence of mine at least to put on the bracelet and dab a little perfume on my wrist, and I held it out to the kids, and I said, doesn't that smell nice? And immediately they said, oh, yes, it does. At the end of the class, Teddy had remained behind, and he eventually made his way up to her desk, and he said, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks really pretty on you, too. And he left. Well, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked the Lord to forgive her. The next day, the students were met with a whole different kind of teacher. Still a human being, but now she was on the lookout because she discovered people who needed what she had to give away. And she had almost overlooked one of those people. And so she began to focus on the slower students, and especially Teddy Stollard. By the end of the year, she said, he had caught up. In fact, he was ahead of several of the students in his schoolwork. Well, that year ended. Summer came. Months blended into years. Eventually, she lost sight of him. He moved on to high school. But a few years after that incident, she got a letter in the mail. It was a very brief note. Dear Miss Thompson, I've just been informed that I'm graduating second in my high school graduating class. I wanted you to be the first to know. Love, Teddy Stollard. 4 years later, a note came. Dear Miss Thompson, I've just been informed by the university that I'm graduating valedictorian. I wanted you to be the first to know. Love, Teddy Stollard. And 4 years later, another note. As of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How do you like that? I wanted you to be the first to know. The note went on to say, he said, I'm getting married next month, the 26th to be exact, and I want you to sit where my mother would have sat. Love, Teddy Stollard. Well, she did. She went and she sat where his mother would have sat. And she deserved to sit there because she broke a vase years earlier, and poured out on somebody who needed what she had, what she could give. Now, it doesn't really tell us in the Bible, but you can almost read and sense the effects of the gifts that were given to the Lord. There are about four of them, there are more, but you think of Simon, who gave Jesus the gift of hospitality. Jesus was able to relax, enjoy the friendship that he had with his disciples. Martha gave Jesus a meal that she'd slaved over, and Jesus was able to eat and be strengthened. In fact, if I'm almost convinced that as you look through the Passion Week, this probably was his last truly peaceful meal before his crucifixion. Lazarus gave Jesus the gift of loyal friendship. He would be one of the few people at this stage in this Passion Week who would be willing to have his name on a hit list, knowing that there were people out there who would kill him because of his testimony. But yet he offered Jesus what he had to give. I will be loyal to you, and I will witness what you've done in my life. Mary gave Jesus the gift of worship, and Jesus was moved by it. By the way, you need to notice an immediate benefit of her act. Look back at verse 3, the last part. It's easy to miss. And the house, the Bible reads, was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, it may have spread around all by itself. Could have happened. But I have another suggestion. You see, by now, that perfume is mingled in her hair. And everywhere Mary goes, that aroma goes. Everyone she comes into contact with smells that precious spikenard. Every time she moves, that aroma fills the nostrils of everyone. You know, there is a spiritual application there, because as you and I pour ourselves out for God and we worship Him, if we are willing to snap the fragile neck on that vase and pour out the contents for the Lord's glory, we're going to be a fragrant blessing to all those we come in contact with, won't we? And you can tell when you're around somebody who's broken open the vase, can't you? Sure you can. Now, Matthew's account of the story adds one verse. I want to read it to you. You don't need to turn. Chapter 26, verse 13 reads, Jesus saying this, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Question number four. What are you going to be remembered for? What is the legacy that you will leave behind that you are in the process right now of writing? Now, that's a question we don't often think about, but I want us to. By the way that we live, by the way that we work and witness and worship, how will we be remembered? I think of the story of Alfred Nobel, I read some time ago, who, as you know, was the inventor of dynamite. He was reading the newspaper. Evidently, his brother had died. And the editor mistakenly thought that it was Alfred who had died. And so he printed up this lengthy obituary. And I think the headline said something like, "Alfred Nobel dies, the merchant of death." See, he held the patents in America and England as the inventor of dynamite. He had also invented nitroglycerin. And as he sat there, shocked, he was able to read his own obituary in the newspaper. Somewhere in that obituary, the comment was made, something to the effect of this: "Alfred Nobel will be remembered for creating the potential for mass destruction." He didn't like that. To himself, he said, "I don't think I want people remembering me for that." And so he instituted, through the Bank of Sweden, a trust fund that would kick in as soon as he died. And that was instituted, something you've heard of, and that's the Nobel Prize for science and literature and, among others, peace. So when you and I think of Alfred Nobel today, we don't think of dynamite, do we? We think of peace. What will you be remembered for? Ask the hard question. What am I contributing to the cause of Jesus Christ by the way I witness, by the way I work, by the way I worship? And you will answer the question, what will you be remembered for? Now, it's kind of interesting having little kids, because every once in a while you catch a glimpse of how they'll remember you, kind of who they think you are. I had a little glimpse of this a few weeks ago. We were playing a game with my three older children. Charity is a little too young to contribute a whole lot. She eats and spits up at this point. But at any rate, we were playing this game, and it got to be my turn, and my three kids wanted to change the rules to make them easier. And I asked why. And they responded, "Because you're so old, Dad." I didn't like that too much. That's how they perceive me. I'm this old man. We had an assignment, at least one of my boys did, where they had to draw a picture of the family. And the picture came home, and there was my son's brother, and of course his sister Charity hadn't been born yet, and himself, and then Mom, who looked very nice, and then me. And he drew this tall, skinny guy who was bald except for just a few strands of hair. Didn't look a thing like me either, I want to tell you. Well, he made up for it, though, because a couple of weeks ago, he was writing to his mother some things about why he loved her. I had heard an idea that I wanted to do with our children, so I gave them an assignment. And he wrote to his mother and made up for it, because he was the same guy who drew this picture. But I want you to listen to this. He said, "I love my mom because she cooks every meal of the day, buys my clothes, and washes them as well. And most of all, get this, I love her because she married my dad." Oh, isn't that great? I didn't have a thing to do with writing this, I promise you, either. He made up for it. Here's what one of our other sons wrote, 8 years old. And this is interesting when you consider the fact that this is how he would remember her. He wrote a poem with the help of his grandmother, who was keeping them while we were away at Liberty. He said this: "Dear Mom, I love you a bunch because you always make me such a good lunch. Your taco salad is so good, I would eat it all if I could. You always look pretty and smell so nice. I'm sorry you are afraid of mice. We both have dimples like each other. I am so glad you are my mother." That is a broken vase. And by the way, in our home, that's a photocopy. I couldn't be trusted with the original because the aroma is permeating the kitchen. Every time you walk by the refrigerator door, there it is. Now, when you pour yourself out for the Lord, when you give your life over for the glory of God, whether it's sending a letter of encouragement, praying for missionaries, teaching children, fixing lunches, writing notes, you are filling your world with aroma that is precious. Like Martha, tireless worker, Lazarus, faithful witness, Mary, whose gift of worship permeated that entire house and blessed everybody. You see, when you break a vase, you cannot keep any of it to yourself. You have to pour it all out for something that lasts, for something that is meaningful. The question is, what has God given us? Are we giving it away before it's too late? Who is it that needs what we have? And because of that, what are we going to be remembered for? And I do want to tell you, you're going to be remembered. Maybe not to the extent of a Mary, and we're still talking about her 2,000 years later, but you will be remembered. In fact, Solomon wrote that the memory of the just is blessed. I'll tell you a time when you'll be remembered, even though you may live your life behind the scenes in silent ministries, the ministries of presence and prayer and donation and teaching and all of those things, and maybe many people will never see or know. But one day you will stand before Jesus Christ at that Bema seat, and you and I will discover with new awareness that He remembered everything. He never forgot anything. Every broken vase you poured out for Him, He remembered. So let's live in light of that. And this week, break the vase and fill our world with a witness, with a work, with worship. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for ordinary people who were highly committed to You, who performed things, services, acts that we are still talking about. But thank You, Lord, that You have given us the privilege of breaking open our precious things. Give us the courage and the insight to look around and see who needs what we have. Lord, I pray that You would give us the discipline and the willingness to use what we have for someone other than ourselves. If you're here without the Savior, I think you've heard enough through this message to know that we believe that Jesus Christ is alive and that He wants to be your Savior, to become a part of His church, His body. It's very simple. Simply acknowledging your need for Him. And I would invite you to do that, if you would. But this time here, you've probably noticed, is for those of us who know the Lord, for the sake of edification. And maybe I need to remind all of us that edification is not necessarily so we'll feel better. It's so that we'll live better. And I trust that the Lord has challenged our hearts together. So you ask the Lord to give you the willingness and courage. Maybe you need to begin with confession, but eventually get to the point where you can allow the Lord to work in your heart that which will change your tomorrow, maybe even today, through your work, your witness, your worship. Father, indeed, we are grateful for Your precious gift to us, to think that You were poured out for us. Now, because we've experienced that love, help us to pour ourselves out for Your glory, for those around us who need what we have to give. May we make a difference this week in our world May people all around us smell the fragrance of yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.